You may have heard the old adage, how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. We had some discussion around the dinner table last week about that statement, and there was some concern as to whether we think God scoffs at us for making plans. I don't think that's the kind of laugh intended with that saying. God certainly does scoff at some. In Psalm 2, he laughs at those who scheme together and set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, holding them in derision. He mocks them in contempt at their willful rejection of his lordship. But when it comes to making plans, no, I don't think the Lord scoffs at us at all. If he does laugh, I reckon it would be more likely be the laugh of a father who knows better than his children, but is amused and maybe even a little bemused in his divine long-suffering patience with us, that we would continually be so confident in the plans we make, thinking that they will always come to fruition according to our dreams and our determinations, forgetting that he is in fact the one who determines our steps. Maybe he doesn't laugh at all, but the saying is meant to remind us of things like what James tells us in his letter. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. COVID has definitely taught the whole world something of that truth over the past year or so, hasn't it? And I think we're still learning it. I don't think it's wrong at all to make plans. In fact, it's good and it's right to make plans. It's necessary. But as we do, our confidence is to be in God. Our confidence is to be in his sovereign will, not our carefully laid out plans. As the proverb tells us, whilst we make plans in our hearts, the Lord establishes our steps. And also, we're not to put our trust in ourselves or lean on our own understanding. We're to trust God and acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will make our paths straight. I'm not sure about you, but that's a lesson I've been learning most of my life, especially since my days at school and wondering what to do after school, what course to take. And I continue to need reminders and that lesson time and time again. And this morning we actually have one of those reminders, as Paul himself and his gospel companions are taught that same lesson. First of all, Paul plans to take his good buddy and partner in the gospel, Barnabas, with him. But they have a sharp disagreement. They end up going their separate ways. Then we have where it is that Paul plans to go. He wants to retrace his steps from his first missionary journey, and then wanting to go further into Asia Minor, places like Asia and Bithynia, only to end up being forbidden to go there and finding himself in Europe, in Macedonia. And from there, they end up going to Thessalonica, to Corinth and Ephesus. Just think about our New Testament for a moment. Think about the letters we have from Paul concerning these places that he ended up going to. Aren't you glad the Lord changed Paul's plans, stopped him going one place and caused him to go to another? And along the way, we hear today that he's picked up Timothy, who was not at all on his radar to begin with. But Timothy ends up being a significant support, a marvellous apprentice, and a genuine gospel worker in his own right. And in the middle of all that, we hear that Paul circumcises Timothy. And we need to work out just what to make of that, particularly given that only last week, in the previous chapter, it was decided not to trouble the Gentiles at all with the matter of circumcision. They and we, Gentiles and Jews, will be saved by the grace of Christ alone. There's actually not much in this passage at all that seems to coincide with Paul's original plan, the one that he mapped out for this second missionary journey. And yet God takes it all and uses it for his glory and his divine purposes in spreading the gospel. From the outset this morning, it's worth asking the question, why didn't God give Paul that vision, the one of the man from Macedonia? Why didn't he give him that vision from the very outset? And why not include something about him and Barnabas going their separate ways and picking Timothy up on the way, all before they had their sharp disagreement? It would have saved a lot of hassle, would have avoided a lot of heartache, I'm sure, and it might have got them where they needed to get to sooner than they did. But you see, God is not only interested in the outcome of the journey. It's not just the final destination and the fulfillment of his plans that matter to God. He is about something in the process. Even in the hassle and the heartache, God is shaping his servants, his sons and his daughters. He's teaching Paul and the others here to trust him. He's growing them up in faith and maturity. He's showing them the way of the kingdom, God's own sovereign will in all things. As always, God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And here God is conforming Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and even Lydia and her household, who all of a sudden have some extra guests boarding with them, conforming them all to the image of his son. That's what God is about in all of this. If God did show us everything that was going to happen before it happened, if he told us where to go, which decisions to make and which direction to go before it all took place, then we actually wouldn't need to walk by faith, would we? And even if or when he does show us what he's doing and what is going to happen, I wonder if we even really believe him then. So incredible and different are his plans to our own and his purposes to us. I mean, just have a look here. Who would have thought that from Lystra, where the fickle pagan believers we heard about last week were worshipping Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods one moment, but end up stoning him almost to death the next, who'd have thought that from that place, of all places, there would be this woman and her mother and her son, three generations of believers right there in one home, the home where young Timothy has grown up. Timothy, who would end up joining Paul from here on in his ministry and remain with him, a dear and close companion to the very end. Who'd have thought that Paul's next right-hand man would have come from that place? We need stories like these. We need to hear them, we need to read them, we need to learn from them and learn how the Lord works and how all his works are perfect and all his ways are just. True stories like this of God's grace and his guidance help us to learn and grow and mature so that we might ascribe greatness to our God the Rock, as we sang last week. So that we might actually stand on that rock as our firm foundation when all of our plans seem to go to ruin and when we are discouraged and beaten down. So that we too in the end can say with Paul, we might be afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We might be perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Stories like this teach us how the Lord is working in our lives and how we can respond and stand firm in faith, trusting him all the way. It would have been no small thing for Paul and Barnabas to have this barney that they had. Maybe that's where we get the term from. This sharp disagreement, a barney with Barnabas. Keen to get the good news out to the Gentile believers after the Jerusalem Council, Paul says to Barnabas, it's time to get going again, to visit the places we've already been, to share this news and to see how they're going. And it would seem Paul was keen to go further north into Asia Minor to proclaim the gospel. Barnabas, he wants to take John Mark with them. But John Mark left Paul and Barnabas partway through the previous trip. We're not really told why. And therefore Paul's not so keen to take him. Maybe Paul thought he was unreliable, not fit for missionary journeys. Or maybe he simply thought he was unknown to the believers they wanted to visit again. Whatever the case, Paul and Barnabas have this sharp disagreement regarding taking John Mark or not. And so sharp and so they disagree so much, they end up going in different directions. Neither of them are going to budge. They separate from each other. Now if you can think back a few chapters through Acts and through where we've been, it was Barnabas who advocated for Paul in Jerusalem soon after his conversion when he was still feared by the church. Barnabas spoke up and stood up for Paul when the apostles were reluctant to accept him. Barnabas is the kind of guy it's really good to have as a friend. He'll stick up for you when others won't. And he won't just follow the crowd or take the side of his preferred leader. He stuck up for Paul when the apostles in Jerusalem were reluctant to accept him. And here he sticks up for John Mark when Paul doesn't support him. And what's more, thinking back even further, to add to the seriousness of this disagreement, the Spirit had told the believers in Antioch to set apart for him Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. This is no small deal that they would separate. Is this the evil one trying to drive a wedge between brothers to disrupt the church and slow down the spread of the gospel? Was Paul being a bit overcautious and maybe petty, not wanting John Mark to join them, not giving him a second chance simply because he hadn't gone the whole way with them earlier? It's never good when there's division among brothers and sisters in Christ, is it? It hurts, it can hinder the proclamation of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints, and it can distort and spoil the work and the witness of God among the church, disrupting the unity of the Spirit that we enjoy together. As Psalm 133 goes, and the song we often sing, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwell together in spirit and love and unity. But how terrible it can be when there's division and disunity in the family of God. I don't think we can brush over this lightly or sweep it under the rug and pretend it's no big deal. And I think it's really wonderful how God doesn't actually try to hide these things. He's very transparent with what happens in the church. There are sinners in the early church, just as there are in the modern one. Nor do I think we should try to make excuses for Paul or Barnabas for their respective convictions. We don't know the whole story here, but we do know enough. And with the advantage of hindsight, we can learn this. Because in the end, what starts out as division, separation in the early church, ends up actually multiplying the ministry. Barnabas does take John Mark. They go to his homeland of Cyprus and beyond. And we learn in Colossians 4, actually, that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. Maybe that's why Barnabas is so keen to take him with them. And John Mark, he ends up writing the Gospel of Mark. Paul, on the other hand, he takes Silas with him. Silas had come from Jerusalem with them to Antioch by way of endorsing the letter and declaration from the Jerusalem Council. Silas himself becomes a sure and steady companion to Paul from here on. He's often referred to by his longer name, Silvanus, in Paul's letters. And he later partners with Timothy in a number of letters. All three of them are mentioned together. There is no hindering of the ministry here at all. If anything, it blossoms, it multiplies. And as we read at the end of chapter 15, Paul and Silas go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then in 16 verse 5, the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily. This is definitely God working all things for good. Even a sharp disagreement that causes separation, God uses that to multiply the ministry of the gospel. We're not told later on in Acts whether Paul and Barnabas ever reconciled. But we can actually presume they did, and we can do that with reasonable certainty. I think we can presume that Paul and Barnabas do kiss and make up later on. And as men of the Middle East, they probably did give each other a kiss or two, one on each cheek. Because in a number of his letters, a number of Paul's letters written after this occasion, Paul refers to Barnabas with favour and with a sense of kindred fellowship. And in his letters to the Colossians and Philemon, Mark, this John Mark, is included in those who send their greetings through Paul to those churches. So it would seem that that relationship has been restored as well between Paul and John Mark, if there was ever any bad blood between those two. Another thing to note here, perhaps as a side note, is that Paul and Barnabas here, and last week with the apostles, sending delegates to and from Jerusalem, it would seem the early church continued Jesus' own practice of sending disciples out in twos. Now, there's good reason to do this. There's safety and support. two are better than one. The teacher of Ecclesiastes tells us if one falls down, the other can pick him up. They have good reward for their toil. But they also get to share in ministry and fellowship. And it's a way of learning and growing, perhaps an apprentice under someone more mature. It's a good and regular practice to go out in teams, at least in twos. Here at Coro, we often have one or more people of our folk preaching somewhere else other than Coro. And over the years, it's something I've given some thought to and at times have given the invitation but possibly haven't pursued enough. And that is to actually have someone else come along with us as we preach in various churches. Yes, it can be inconvenient. You've got to work out pickups and drop-offs and it can reduce our numbers in our own services. But I wonder, for all the good reasons I just mentioned, if it might be something that we as a church should consider and endeavour to do more often. When one of us is preaching somewhere else, to take someone apart from our own families along with us. Even with the prison ministry that John's involved in. Whilst it's a little more complicated, there's a bit more logistics and police checks and all that to go through, there are ways that others can be involved and share in that ministry. I'm not going to put other preachers under any obligation to take this up, but if there is anyone out there who'd like to be a Barnabas or a Silas for a day, I'm preaching at Williamstown later this month on the 22nd. Let me know. I'd love to have someone join me that day. And if on the way we have a sharp disagreement, then perhaps the Lord will multiply the ministry of the word that way with us too. Now I realise we're only one section into our reading and there's four distinct sections we could cover this morning. But I have already mentioned something of the Macedonian call and the way God changes Paul's plan and guides him there. We're not actually told explicitly how it is the Spirit forbade them to go into Asia or didn't allow them to go to Bithynia. It may have been some inner compulsion or a gut feeling. It might have been through a dream or a vision or maybe even something physical, a blocked road. It might have been a direct word of prophecy to one of the party. However it took place, Luke tells us in verse 6 they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And in verse 7 they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And in verse 9 a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia urging him to come over there. And immediately we're told they sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. However it was the Spirit forbade them or appeared to them, whether it was dream, vision, prophetic word, roadblock, whatever, they concluded it was the Lord's way of calling them. Now I don't think that means that every dream or gut feeling we have is God's way of speaking to us or guiding us. In fact, the way Luke writes how they concluded God had called them means they didn't actually just take it all on face value. They discussed it together, they prayed about it, considered it, and considering all that had taken place, maybe even since Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, this is the conclusion they came to. As is the case with so many of the aspects we come across in the book of Acts, this is narrative. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's telling us what did happen, not what should or always will happen. But what we can learn here and take away from this is that one way or another, God does guide us. He does direct our life. Sometimes clearly, sometimes not so clearly. Sometimes knowingly, we can recognize it. Other times, it's only in hindsight that we see how God led us down a certain path. But whichever way he leads us, we can be certain because God himself has promised, and we can trust in him, that we not rely on our own understanding. As we do that, he will direct our steps. Just as he does here for Paul and his partners in the gospel. Even as we make our plans, God might change them, Lord willing, we're to say, trusting that God will actually direct our steps and lead us where he wants us to go. It would seem the Lord's leading here was good, and they were right to conclude that God had called them to go to Macedonia. The moment they're there, or the moment they share the gospel with these ladies down by the river at the place for prayer, Lydia there and all her household received the gospel and are baptized. Doesn't all go smoothly from there on in Philippi, as we'll hear next week. We do also need to consider, albeit briefly, young Timothy here at the beginning of Acts 16. Timothy's a well-regarded young man. Both his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who we hear about in Paul's second letter to Timothy much later, they were Jewish women who had come to faith in Christ. Maybe they'd heard Paul proclaim the gospel during his first journey to Derbe and Lystra. But both of them had taught and encouraged Timothy in the faith. But Timothy's father, who possibly had died by this time, Timothy's father was a Greek. And that is the most likely reason why Timothy had not yet been circumcised. But what's interesting, and maybe even a little confusing here at first glance, is that only one chapter after the Jerusalem Council, only days after concluding together that circumcision was not required of Gentile believers, the very first thing we hear with regards to Paul and an uncircumcised believer is that he circumcises Timothy. What's Paul thinking? He was one of the more outspoken, and definitely later on is outspoken with regards to circumcision and uncircumcision counting for nothing. Why does he so quickly seemingly go against his own convictions and against the ruling council, the ruling of the Jerusalem council? And what's more, we're told in verse 4 that once Timothy is on board and circumcised, they go through the cities, delivering to them for observance the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders back in Jerusalem regarding circumcision and the law and what was required of them. That circumcision was not required. So why then does Paul circumcise Timothy? Well, Luke actually tells us why Timothy underwent circumcision. In verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, I think it's clear, and we need to make it clear ourselves, that Paul did not circumcise Timothy in order for Timothy to be saved. Paul hasn't changed his mind one iota in that regard. He's got no problem at all himself accepting Timothy as he is, uncircumcised, as a brother of Christ and as a fellow worker in the gospel. In Galatians 2, we read actually how Paul refused to circumcise Titus, even when others were trying to force him to do so. But there's a difference between Timothy and Titus. Timothy had a Jewish mother, which meant, in fact, that he was considered legally, according to Jewish law, that he was a Jew. The issue here is not that of whether a Gentile should get circumcised in order to be saved. The issue here is something else completely. Titus, on the other hand, was a Gentile through and through. There was no way Paul was going to compromise the gospel and have Titus circumcised. That would have set a precedent he may never have been able to come back from. But Timothy, recognized as a Jew because of his mother's heritage, law or no law, would most likely have already been regarded as something of a renegade Jew, possibly even as an illegitimate Jew by some, because of his mixed breed and his not being circumcised. The way Luke writes this, it seems that many of the Jews in those places wouldn't have even given Paul or Timothy the time of day, let alone hear them out with regards to the gospel of Christ, because Timothy was uncircumcised. So no, Paul does not circumcise Timothy in order for him to be saved. Nor does he circumcise Timothy in order to appease the Judaizers back in Jerusalem, who caused trouble a chapter earlier. I think Paul would much rather have had it out with them as he does in his letters, and use that situation as an opportunity to defend and promote the gospel of God's grace. But Paul does circumcise Timothy here because Paul doesn't want Timothy's heritage, his uncircumcision, to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. Timothy here is caught up, quite literally and physically so, in Paul's determination to become all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. To become a Jew to the Jews in order to win Jews. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 9. The fact that Timothy was willing to undergo circumcision speaks volumes for his own zeal for Christ and his fellow Jews. Now, fellas, if you're listening to this, please don't be alarmed. If you are thinking about joining me when I preach elsewhere next, I won't circumcise you first. I won't even ask about that, because it's not an issue where I'm preaching. But if they all wore suits and ties where I was going, they don't, but if they did, or if they all took their shoes off at the door for some reason or something else, then I might ask you to dress up a little for the occasion, or not to wear holy socks. Not because I think we should all wear suits and ties when we go to church, but because we can actually, out of love and respect for those fellow believers, why would we make it an issue at all? Why not, out of love, express our freedom in Christ by not causing or giving them a reason to stumble and hinder their faith, rather than expressing our own individual freedom and exercising our rights that way? You can read more of what Paul himself thinks of that whole dynamic in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. It actually makes for really good reading, and it's good to work through, and something I think in today's age we do need to think about. In Romans 14, not with regards to circumcision or wearing a tie, but with food, something of a similar situation and dynamic, though, Paul says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. We could add tie wearing or dress wearing or circumcision or uncircumcision. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In a time and culture where we hear so much about our rights, and particularly our rights as individuals, there's a good and strong word for us to hear here. It's not our freedom that should matter most to us. It's not our freedom which should dictate how we conduct ourselves. It's actually love for others. It's peace. It's mutual upbuilding. It's the gospel and the kingdom of God which should determine how we conduct ourselves. It's how we can spread the gospel the furthest and the best without causing others to stumble. It's one thing for people to stumble over the stumbling stone of Christ crucified in unbelief, but let's not put any other hurdle or obstacle in their way or in the way of the gospel. Now, there's plenty more we could discuss with this, and it's more complex than simply wearing a tie or a dress or not. But the heart of this is to be one of love, not law. We know we are actually truly free when we are free not to do what we are free to do, out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is what I believe Paul and Timothy are doing here. Is Timothy free to be uncircumcised? Absolutely. Is Paul required to circumcise Timothy? Absolutely not. But out of love for those they are going to proclaim the gospel to, and out of a desire and concern to have no hindrance in the way of that gospel, they exercise their freedom and their love by circumcising Timothy. Now, that may not sound like freedom, but it is. It's the freedom of gospel love in action. So next time you feel a little reluctant to give up your rights or your freedom, remember Timothy. Consider what it was he was willing to give up and endure for the sake of the gospel, out of love for others. And remember, as we make our plans and make them we should, the Lord will determine our steps. His works are perfect and his ways are just. His designs are far more grand and his goals far more glorious than yours or mine ever could be. And so I pray that we might all walk by faith with a sure hope and promise of God's great purposes for us, conforming us to the image of his Son ever before us, and that we might walk in love for God and for all we share in life along the way.